We're doing a sermon series on the resurrection. We're asking, how does the resurrection make a difference in our lives? What does it really mean for us? Last week we saw that the resurrection gives us a new understanding, a new way to look at life and the world. This week I want us to see that the resurrection gives us a new mission. With that, even though Brian and Dan both stole my thunder, let's pray. Lord Jesus, I thank you for the opportunity to study all week. I recognize this is a little bit longer sermon than probably most. So I pray you give my brothers and sisters the ability to stay awake and not be thinking about the food that comes after this. But Lord, that you would be glorified and edified by the preaching of your word. And we ask this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. I grew up in Hayesville, Kansas, and we attended a Methodist church. But in my hometown, we also had Baptists, and we had Methodists, we had Catholics, we even had a little Presbyterian church. In fact, we had a Jehovah's Witness church in my town. But the reality is that's about as diverse as we got. All right, that's about as diverse as we got. Now, not only that, we had three channels, ABC, NBC, and CBS. And if you turned the antenna just right, you could get Channel 8 with a PBS or whatever it was. And so every night, you either listened to Tom Brokaw, you listened to Dan Rather or Walter Cronkite telling you what was going on in the world and how you were kind of supposed to interpret that. Now, if you are my age or older, the odds are you had a somewhat similar experience. You were surrounded by people like yourself. You were always in the majority. But if you're younger than me, that's probably not your experience. If you're younger than me, you probably grew up with cable TV. You probably had 100 channels. If you're a lot younger than with me, you probably grew up with the internet. And you probably never have watched the evening news. You have spent your life inundated with all kinds of options, all kinds of religious and philosophical ideas. You have... And here's the thing, if you are a Christian and you are younger than me, you probably have never been in the majority. You've always been surrounded by competing ideas. You've always been surrounded by people who don't necessarily think like you do. Now, here's the thing, if you're older than me, if you're my age or older, you look around the world, you may feel sort of like my dad, excuse the French, but he used to always say, "By golly, the world's going to hell in a handbasket." You know where that came from, by the way? When they would execute criminals and chop off their head would fall into a handbasket. And so that's where the phrase comes from anyways. But my dad would always say that he just had a very negative view of the world. As he got older, he began to feel very overwhelmed and frustrated by the world. He began to feel somewhat resentful. So he died 18 years ago. I can't imagine what he would think about the changes that have taken place in the last 18 years. The fact is, if you are my age or older, you may find yourself sometimes frightened about the way the world is going. You might find yourself resentful or even frustrated. You might feel like you're on this ship that's beginning to sink and you're bailing as fast as you can, and it feels like God's just kind of sitting there asleep at the wheel, not doing anything about it. If you look around, it seems like the church is in decline. I think that's debatable. The church is certainly being marginalized, and it feels to you like maybe the collapse is inevitable. And if you find yourself wondering why God allows things to play out the way he does, you may find yourself, "Lord, how much longer are you going to put up with this? How much longer before you're going to return and make things right? How much longer before you're going to restore things?" Now, here's something else. If you are a Christian and you are younger than me, you probably already understand this better than people older than me. The church today, specifically here in America, really has a lot more in common with the church of the first century than the church in America did 30, 40, 50 years ago. You see, when you read your Bible, especially when you read the New Testament, you see that Christians were always, they were surrounded by competing ideas. They were surrounded by people who thought differently than they did. The early church was never in the majority. They were never in control. They never had people who were holding positions of political power or political influence. And as we look at the passage today, we can see something very interesting that goes on in this conversation between Jesus and the disciples. Now, And so that's what we're going to talk about. Before we go there, I want to take a quick sidebar. I want to just take a minute to look at the ascension. In the ascension, Luke wants us to see, first of all, that it's a historical event. He wants us to see that these periodic visits of Jesus are in his earthly fleshy body are now coming to an end. But here's something else that should not go unnoticed. Look at verse 9 with me. Jesus says, excuse me. Jesus says, when he had said these things, it says, as they were looking on, he was lifted up and a cloud took him out of their sight. The reason I wanted to point this out is for people who've been here over the last 8 or 9 weeks. Remember, we just finished a sermon series on the book of Exodus. And you will notice that this is not the first time we've seen a cloud, is it? Remember, it was the cloud that concealed and mediated the overwhelming, the overpowering, the unbearable Shekinah glory of God in the Old Testament. It was the glory cloud, the cloud that contained the glory of God that led the Israelites out of Egypt, Egyptian bondage, that led the Israelites through the wilderness. It was this glory cloud that rested upon top of Mount Sinai, in which Moses went into to receive the Ten Commandments, the details for the tabernacle, the details for the priesthood and the sacrificial system. It was the glory cloud that rested upon the tent of meeting that Moses went into. It was the glory cloud that rested up. If you read the rest of the Old Testament, you see that it's the glory cloud that rested upon the tabernacle and then eventually the temple. It's the glory cloud in which God resided in the midst of his people. And now we see that Jesus is lifted up. As he's lifted up, he is entering into the very same cloud. He is returning to where he came from. And then verse 10 tells us that the disciples were gazing into heaven as he went into this cloud. I just wanted you to see the connection here. The book of Hebrews tells us what Jesus is doing there. We studied that a long time ago. Remember, Jesus now is sitting at the right hand of God the Father. And what's he doing there? He is making constant intercession on our behalf. If you are a believer in Christ, if you're trusting in Christ, he is there as a constant reminder to the Father that atonement has taken place, that your sins have been punished, that they've been taken out on Christ himself. And because of that, we can rest. We can be at peace. We can live with a sense of confidence that our sins are forgiven. And because of that, we cannot just rest, but we are also set free to embrace the mission in which he has given to us, especially in this passage. We're free to work. We're free to get on with the business of serving his kingdom, and we can do it with a clear conscience. I love what I think it was Dan said a minute, and Brian both said. These are things if it weren't for Jesus, even our worship wouldn't be acceptable. So it is because Christ has done completely, we are forgiven in Christ, and he sits at the right hand of God the Father as a constant reminder of what he has accomplished. We can have peace, and we can just get on with the ministry with a clear conscience. Now let's get back to this conversation in the passage. And we got to remember, this isn't just any conversation. This is the very last conversation that Jesus ever has with his disciples. And I want you to see what they're asking him. Look at verse 8. The very last thing they want to ask Jesus is, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? You see, what they were wondering, what they were thinking, what they were asking is the same thing that we often find ourselves wondering, thinking, or asking. Lord, how much longer before you come and just wipe all this stuff out and make things right? How much longer are you going to tolerate evil in the corruption in the world? They want to know, Lord, are you now going to throw out the Romans? Are you now going to restore the economy? Are you now going to bring back the good old days of when it was like when King David was in charge? Are you going to get rid of those people who think differently than us? Lord, are you now going to throw out all the bad people and put us in charge? They're asking the same question that we often find ourselves asking. And I love what John Calvin writes about this verse. He says, there are as many errors in this question as there are words. I love that. I mean, just think about it. Jesus is about to leave them, and they still don't get it. They're still focused on Israel. They're still focusing on their Jewish heritage. They're still focusing on Jerusalem. Jesus is about to leave them, and he's still having to remind them that his plans are about something so much bigger. Jesus is about to leave them, and their understanding is still too restrictive. It's still too short-sighted. As I said, repeatedly already, the mistakes that these early Christians make are often the same mistakes we make. I mean, when we watch the news, when we look at the economy, when we look at the debt, when we listen to the political debates, and we wonder, Lord, how much longer are you going to allow this? When we see, as Roger said, that these people that are being persecuted for their faith and killed, and then to see that so much of the news media just ignores it. Why doesn't God just drive out or keep out, depending on what side you're on, why doesn't God just drive out or keep out the bad guys and put the right people in charge? You see, like the disciples, we are tempted to focus way too much on our national heritage. Like the disciples, we put too much stock in politics. Like the disciples, our understanding is often too restrictive and short-sighted. Like the disciples, we fail to remember that his kingdom, his plans, and his purpose is about something so much bigger. We see something here in the disciples that's true of us all. We all have what you might call this instinctive, innate, this inherent longing to sort of lift the curtain that separates the present from the future. We all want to know what God's plans are. We all want to have a sense of control. We want to be in the know. But do you see how Jesus responds to them? Look at verse 7. He said, "It's not for you to know the times and the seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority." He doesn't say, "Listen, it's none of your business." I mean, he does say that, but he says more than that there. I mean, in fact, rather than harshly rebuking the disciples, Jesus is actually rather kind. And he simply reminds them that the future is not, is known only to God. And the times and this, here's the other thing though, the flip side of that is the times and the seasons have been fixed by God, by God's own authority. In other words, God still, even though you don't understand, even though you don't see it, God is still in control. In other words, as confusing as it may seem to you and to me at times, God is in complete control of the calendar, and he's in complete control of the world events, and he will bring everything to its destined end in its own time on his schedule. So therefore, you can rest, you can relax, you can be at peace, you can smile. You don't have to be so pessimistic. Now, I also want to say that there is nothing wrong with being politically informed. There is nothing wrong with being politically engaged. There's nothing wrong with being politically active. There's nothing wrong with running for office. There's nothing wrong with stumping for a candidate. But here's what's important. We need to learn, especially in, it is important that we don't become overly consumed by it. Here's the thing. I don't care what side of the political aisle you are on. I know we have a mix here. But if you find yourself fuming at the TV, if you find yourself losing sleep, if you find yourself angry, by the way, Gianna went and turned the TV off on me the other day, or at least told me I had to turn it off. If you find yourself fuming at the TV, losing sleep, if you find yourself angry, it's a good indication that you don't have your priorities right. It's a good indication that you are forgetting that God is still on his throne. I also want to say this, and I have asked this repeatedly. I'm going to ask it again. I have asked repeatedly for you guys to quit posting political stuff on social media. And I'm going to ask it again. It is not helpful. It is not healthy. It is not a healthy environment for you to try to debate somebody online. I have asked this repeatedly, but some of you just can't help yourself. And here's something else I know is true. There are some of you in this room right now who avoid other people in this room simply because of something they posted on social media. You're avoiding them because they made you angry. You've come to me about it. People, I've heard about it. Now, if they post something that is sinful and wrong, you have an obligation and right maybe to go and confront them on it. All right? And that's happened. But the reality is, if you find yourself refusing or avoiding or going the other direction of somebody who you know is on the opposite side of the political aisle than you are, it's a good indication that you have forgotten who's on the throne. There's a good indication that maybe politics are just too important to you. And here's how I know that's true. It's because what binds you together with that brother or sister in Christ far outweighs any political differences you may have. What you share in common with a fellow believer in Christ overshadows any politics. Now, I'm going to say something here, and I know I'm going to make some of you mad. I don't care. Donald Trump is president because God wants him to be. I'm going to say it again. Donald Trump is president of the United States right now because God wants him to be president of the United States. Now, before you get upset with me, my wife is a witness. Don't take that little sound bite and go home and be angry with me, all right? Let me finish. I am not endorsing Donald Trump. I said the same thing about Barack Obama when Barack Obama was president. I said the same thing about George Bush when George Bush was president. And I used to say the same thing to my mother-in-law when Bill Clinton was president, just to get her goat. David Sherlock, in a blog, I just found this online, I thought it was clever. He writes this, he said, "We should not presume to know who Jesus would vote for. But I can tell you with 100% certainty who God wanted to be president after the 1980 elections. He says it was Ronald Reagan. He even gave the Gipper 4 more years, just like he did Richard Nixon. Well, actually, God gave Nixon only about 2 more years. Bill Clinton got a full 8, but it seemed to be a touch and go there for a while. If it's true that God picks our presidents, Couldn't God just pick one without us even voting on him? Well, the fact is, he did just that once. On August 9th, 1974, Gerald Ford was installed as our 38th president, having never received a single vote as president or vice presidential candidate. While serving as minority leader in the U.S. House of Representatives, Ford was appointed vice president after Richard Nixon's vice president, Spiro Agnew, resigned under federal investigation for tax evasion. When Nixon subsequently resigned during Watergate scandal, Ford became president. But after 2 years, when voters finally did have an opportunity to vote on Ford, they voted him out. So, did the people thwart the will of God by voting in Jimmy Carter instead of God's pick, Gerald Ford? No, they did not. It was God who raised up Ford and put him down again. He also lifted up Carter in 1976 and set him aside in 1980. And it was with our 44th president, and so it will be with our 45th president, and so on. God is on his throne. Relax. Here's something else. In the overall scheme of things, whoever is president of the United States, it is an incredibly small part of God's eternal plan. When all is said and done, Clinton, Bush, Obama, and Trump will be nothing but footnotes in the history of redemption. What I want you to see is the purpose and the mission of what we're talking about today, the purpose and the mission of your life is so much bigger. It is so much more important. So just get on with your life. Get over it. Get on with your ministry. Get on with the mission in which God has called you to. Verse 6, Lord, they ask, when are you going to restore the kingdom? When are you going to make things right? Jesus said, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. But then look what Jesus does very quickly. He just moves on from this, just very quickly. And he talks about what he really does want them to know. Now, this isn't for you to know, but here's what I do want you to know. Here's what is most important to me that you understand, because this is the last thing I have to say to you. In verse 8, he says, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses. Do you see what's going on there? Look real closely. He says, you will receive, and then he says, you will be. In other words, before sending anybody out, He gives us something. He equips us with something. He says, you will be my witnesses. Now, in a couple weeks, we're going to see what that is, the Holy Spirit, all right? When we talk about the power of the resurrection. In verse 8, he says, you will receive and you will be. Look what he says they will be. He says, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Now, remember, this was a very small group of people in the ancient Near East. They had no political or economic clout. They had no social status. They had no political power. Yet the Lord used these people to absolutely transform the world. And we've talked about this before. I actually stole this part out of former notes. The impact that the gospel that these men and women took out into the world has absolutely radically changed the world. It has changed the world in a way that is unmatched by any other movement in the history of the world. It is the gospel. It is this message that they took out. It is the mission which they engaged themselves in that absolutely changed the way people think in regards to women, the dignity of women, in regards to the value that we have of our children, of the poor, and of the common working man. It is Christians who helped develop hospitals, educational institutions, medical care, the idea of charity, civil liberties, and justice for all, regardless of your race, your economic status, or your gender. All of these things were born out of the teaching of Christ, which were then taken out by witnesses of who he was and what he said. Throughout the last 2,000 years, it has been the church, it has been the followers of Christ, his witnesses, that have done more and still often do more than any other institution in the history of the world to alleviate suffering and to meet the needs of those who are hurting in the world. I know there's a lot of room to criticize the church, but nothing has even ever come close to doing what the mission that Christ has sent us out to do. Whenever there is a catastrophe, whenever there is a need, whenever there is a disaster, whenever there is suffering around the world, nearly every single time it is the Christians who are the first ones there, and it is the Christians who are the last ones to leave. And here's the thing, I'm not here, if you're visiting with us and you're not a Christian, I'm not sitting here trying to just pat us on the back and say we're great people. That's not the point. We made confessions earlier that we are not great people. The reason Christians are the first ones there and usually the last ones leave, the reason Christians have done so much, it's not because Christians are morally superior to everyone else. It's not because Christians are inherently better than anyone else. And here's the other thing. It is not because Christians are trying to earn or win the favor of God. Because Christians earn and win the favor of God by faith in Jesus alone. By trusting that Jesus was a good person. That Jesus was a righteous person. That Jesus was a faithful person. And that he went to the cross and he suffered the penalty for our sin. As if he were not a good person. And then we receive his righteousness, even though we're not good people. It is pure mercy. It is pure grace. The reason Christians tend to be more generous, the reason Christians tend to be more compassionate is because they have come to understand that it is God who has first been compassionate and generous to us. And that is our motivation alone. By the way, any good work we do, it's his credit anyways. He's sovereign. As we receive the grace and the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ, which, by the way, we don't deserve, we are also invited to be a part of this ongoing mission of his kingdom. Look at verse 8. It says, "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." Most of us here live in either Plant City, Bartow, Brandon, or somewhere around Lakeland. You see, we are called to this is our part of the ends of the earth. We're called to this very small section of the world to continue to carry out this mission that began 2,000 years ago. We are called to bring the kingdom of God to bear on our immediate surroundings, in our schools, in our neighborhoods, with our families, with our friends. You see, we got to remember, though, we're not just invited to carry out this ministry. This passage says that we are equipped. We are empowered by God to do this ministry. To carry it out. And this is true, if you're a Christian, this is true of you no matter how old or how young you are. So if you're a young kid right now, listen up. I don't think they're all listening. If you're under 12 years old, you're under 14 years old, you better listen to me right now. If you're a Christian, you have a ministry that God has called you to do that no one else in this room can do. I don't know what that is. That's up to you to find out. Luke, are you listening to me back there? You have a ministry that you are called to do that your mom can't do, your dad can't do, your grandparents can't do, I can't do, your friends can't do. You have something that, if you're a Christian, you have something that the Lord has called you to do. He has equipped you, and you're the only person in the history of the world who's ever been equipped to do it. If you're a Christian, you are filled with the Holy Spirit. The Shekinah glory of God, the glory cloud, we're going to see that in a few weeks. That's the glory cloud that came down and rested upon God's people. You are equipped, every single one of us in here who believes in Christ is equipped in a particular way for a ministry in a particular setting to do a ministry that no one else in the world can. You see, there is a ministry, there is a mission, there is a holy calling that has been appointed to you from all eternity. The fact is, what I really want to say here, there is no reason for anyone here to sit around waiting to be asked to do something. There's no reason for anyone in this room to be sitting around wishing that they had somebody else's ministry. Just be you. Just be you. Minister where you are, where the Lord has, with his sovereignty, has placed you. I want to encourage you all to just spend some time in prayer and asking the Lord to reveal to you what your ministry is. What does it look like? And then just get to work. You know, there are several places in the scripture that talk about spiritual gifts. And if you want to, you can go online and you can Google it. You can find spiritual gift inventories. You can take them and you can find, you know, they're kind of clever and they're kind of, I enjoy them. I think they're okay. And I think they can be helpful. But the truth is, I mean, there's some things in there that I would be cautious about. But the truth is, I'm a little bit leery of them because, and one of the issues I have is that they usually tend to narrow those gifts down to about, you know, 32 different gifts. And because these gifts are listed in different passages, different parts of the scripture. The problem with that is I don't think Paul ever meant those lists to be exhaustive. But rather, I think Paul intended that to be sort of an example or a catalog of examples of gift sets. So rather than trying to get all caught up in narrowing down exactly what is your specific gift and what exactly is God, I mean, relax about that a little bit. I think what's most important for us to see is that we all have been called. And not just called, but we all have been equipped. We've all been empowered. We've all been gifted by the Holy Spirit to carry out those and act as a witness. Remember, the mission is you will be my witnesses. Your job is to tell people what I have done. So rather than getting all caught up in the specifics, let me just suggest you another way to look at it, a simpler way. One of the ways that the confessions and the catechisms talk about or describe the ministry of Christ is through the threefold office of prophet, priest, and king. For example, and I think it's fair to say that in the church today, you could say the spirit of those offices continues to operate through the people of the church. For example, the prophetic gifts are the kind of gifts that focus on bringing God's word to people, the preaching, the teaching, evangelism. And so there's one set of gifts, and there's another set of gifts which you might call the priestly gifts. And those are the sympathetic gifts that have to do with meeting people's needs, gifts of mercy, help, service, shepherding, and giving. And then there's a third category you can look at. It is the kingly gifts that have to do with leadership, decision-making, organization, and administration. Now, I don't necessarily mean to draw absolutely hard lines between these two, but usually most people fall predominantly into one of these three categories, priestly, kingly, or shepherdly. For example, priestly people tend to be kind and compassionate, but they're not very kingly. They have a hard time making decisions because they don't want to hurt anybody's feelings. You got people with kingly gifts. Those are the type of people that like to run around and tell everybody else what to do. I mean, they're usually not the most compassionate people, but the fact is, they see things more clearly than most of us. They can easily weigh the pros and cons. They're equipped to make hard and difficult decisions. They're equipped to make hard and difficult decisions that priestly people often can't make. The fact is, we need all kinds of people to operate and to lead the church. So rather than spending your time trying to figure out exactly what your gift is, think about it in broader terms. The church needs all kinds of people to operate in order to be whole, in order to fulfill the mission that we're called to do collectively together. But the main point in all this is that the church, being a Christian is not a spectator sport. Everyone in here should be carrying out some sort of ministry. And the pathway to find the kind of joy and the fulfillment that you need is not to go out and try to find a church with the greatest youth program, most dynamic youth program with the most dynamic preaching, which by the way you don't have here, but it's not to find, go out and try to find a church that will serve all the needs of your family. But rather, if you truly want to find the kind of joy and the fulfillment that you really need, it's a better way to do that is to find a church where you can serve. To find a church that will take you seriously, that will equip you to exercise your gifts in service to Christ. You know, I had breakfast with somebody a couple weeks ago who's been coming to Redeemer for a while, and it was so refreshing. It was one, this person didn't know it, but it was one of the nicest conversations I've had as a pastor in years. Ultimately, what it boiled down to was, you know what the first said to me? They said, we're looking for a church where we can serve. I was like, oh my God, I haven't had anybody say that to me in years. And I'm grateful for that. But even with that, I want to offer a few warnings, not to that person, but to all of us. I just want to offer a few words of caution as we all begin to think, okay, where am I called to serve? First of all, two warnings. First of all is don't offer only your spiritual gifts to the church. Don't think that you should only offer only your spiritual gifts to the church. What I mean by that is don't think to yourself, you know, this is what I'm gifted to do, and so this is the only way that I can serve the church. I mean, if you get a call from one of the deacons asking for help on a specific work project, don't think to yourself, well, you know, that's not really my area of giftedness, so I can't serve there. That's the wrong way to look at it. And here's why it's wrong, and here's why it's important not to think that way. It's important for you to understand that it's not just your gifts that are a service to the church or a gift to the church, but it is you who is a gift to the church. It's not just what you can do, it's who you are. Don't allow your understanding of spiritual gifts to keep you from offering yourself. Don't allow your understanding of spiritual gifts to keep you from serving wherever there is a need, even if it's not in line with your personal strengths. You know, I remember when Lori and I first came to Redeemer. We were 25 empty nesters. I mean, my two kids were it. They were the only kids in the church. It was awkward at times. I mean, families would come in and see that and never come. I mean, I will never forget, as long as I live, some of you may remember this too, the very first time we ever had a baby cry in worship. Remember that? Some of you are shaking your heads. Oh my, that family, oh, they were mortified. And we changed, no, don't let that kid cry all you want. We were thrilled to hear a crying baby's voice. So we didn't have any kids, but that's not the case anymore, is it? And there are kids everywhere. In fact, we're going to have a potluck, and you just got to worry because you're going to get drilled by one of them while you're out there, right? Parents with these unruly kids. I'm just kidding. There is no way that you can sit here and see all these kids walking out for the nursery and for catechism every Sunday morning and think that you are not called to children's ministry. There's no way you could conclude that. I wrote the sermon before Brian made his announcement, but Brian, I think we still need nursery volunteers or not? Do we meet that need? Always, okay. We still need nursery volunteers. And here's the thing, in most, to be honest, I think it's pretty good. In most churches, if you serve in the nursery, you're in there once a month. Every 4 weeks you rotate. But here, if we've got enough people right now, and if we get a couple more volunteers, it's once every 8 weeks, six times a year, to go back there and love those little babies. You know, I'll never forget the last time I ever served in the nursery. Lori and I were in seminary, and she was in worship, and I was in the nursery with some other lady, and I'll never forget, this kid dropped a load. It was awful. I thought this kid's gonna sit in this till mom and dad come. There ain't no way. And I turned at the lady who was working in the nursery. I said, $20. I'll give you $20 to change the diaper because it ain't, I can't do it. I just can't do it. But you know what? I know that it takes a special person with special gifts to do that kind of thing all the time, but even I can work the nursery once every 8 weeks. As long as I got somebody to help me change the diaper. Yeah, as long as I got $20. Well, I'll get that from you, Ray. Yeah. So the first mistake that I want to warn you about is thinking that in terms of serving the church only with your gift sets, only with your strengths. The second mistake I want to warn you about is, it may be even more important for us to think about as we move forward as a church. And that's using your gifts to only serve the church. I mean, perhaps we should begin to think about the church as we begin to move forward as a congregation, not primarily as an opportunity for ministry, but more as a training ground for ministry. Maybe we need to think of the church primarily as a staging point for ministry into our communities, where we can minister out there. You know, I think it's fair to say that many of us grew up with what you might call a particular model for ministry that many of us understand and have grown up with. It's what you might call a program-driven church. And I understand that. Churches have to have programs. Churches have to have specific ministries. It's not bad. It's a good thing. It's important to the life and the health of the church to have certain ministries here at the church. But here's the challenge with that. Program-driven ministry, program-driven churches require lots of volunteers. And the more programs you have, the more volunteers you have to have. And then the result of that is that more of your time gets sucked into what's going on here, and you end up with very little time to serve out there in the community, in your community. Again, there are lots of things to do around here. In fact, Brian mentioned one before the church, and I asked Christian to post it on Realm. We'll try to have it in the bulletin next week. There are lots of small projects that need to be done around here. I mean, one little example, Matt and Kylie built this beautiful fence around the air conditioning units out here. And now there's vines growing up. They're finally starting to fill in, and it's looking beautiful. But I noticed the other day that the boards need to be varnished again. Matt, you want to come back and do that again? No, he said, yeah, I'd say no. Just say no. Okay, Matt serves the church in Lonsdale. But there is no reason why somebody couldn't say, you know what? I could do that. I'd be happy to come over to that. The vines need to be trimmed so they don't grow over the board, that they just start coming back down and fill in the mesh and what have you. That's something, there are lots of small projects like that that need to be done around the church that people who've been looking for a place to do something to serve the church can. Well, we have a list of all kinds of things that you can say, hey, I'd like to come over and do that at the church. I'd like to serve the church that way. But here's the thing, the great thing about it is it's a project. It doesn't consume all your time. It still leaves you room to go out and minister at home in your community. So look on Realm next week. They'll be printed. Talk to Skip Ball. See, the danger is if we are not careful, the pastor and the leadership of the church can sort of become this sort of funnel on which all the gift sets have to be exercised, where everyone sort of looks to us to give them the thumbs up or the go-ahead to move on and engage in a particular ministry. And I just want to say this. If you're waiting on me to give you permission to do what Jesus has already clearly called you to do, then we got a big problem. Yes, there are lots of things to do here. We'd love for everyone to be engaged to some degree in serving here. But don't make this mistake of thinking that your ministry has to be here. I love throwing these people under the bus, so I'm just going to talk about them for a minute. Steve and Rhonda Plimer, my two favorite people to throw under the bus. I think Steve and Rhonda Plimer would be two of the greatest community group leaders in this church. They've done it before. They are skilled at it. I would love to go to their house and have them host and be. I'd love to be part of their community group. And so last year I called them up and I asked them if they would lead a community group. They said no. I said, why not? You'd be good at this. Well, you all may not know, Steve and Rhonda's son was killed in a car accident about 5 or 6 years ago. And so they are deeply engaged in a ministry called Compassionate Friends for other families and other people who've lost children to particular in similar circumstances. And they said, listen, until we retire, this is where we are going to focus our ministry, is with Compassionate Friends. We might lead a group in the future, which I hope they do. But even if they don't, it was encouraging for me that the Plymouths had boundaries. And they said, listen, we just can't do that right now. We would like to. But that's okay. They're part of a community group. They're just not leading one yet. But because they recognize that their ministry is there. Praise God. Say amen. Bob, where do I get the amen on that one? Amen. You know what? I had dinner Friday night with a judge who works in the Polk County Juvenile Justice System. And she was telling me what a terrible need there is for guardian ad litems. Lou Barger was acting as a guardian ad litem for several years until he got cancer. I don't know if he's going to do it again or not, but you know the reality. Shit, we need so many people. We need guardian ad litem. These kids got nobody advocating for them. If you're interested in doing that type of ministry, go see Lou. He'll tell you about it. There's the Ministry of Bread of Life here in town. Gospel Inc. for the homeless. If you're interested in getting involved in social justice ministries, go see Brian. Brian, raise your hand again. Go see Brian. Is Jamie Richards here today? Oh, we'll embarrass her. If you want, she's not here today. All right. If she works at Women's Choice, the Women's Pregnancy Center. It's a Christian organization that helps counsel young women to make the right choice. And they always have needs down there. If you want to go down there and help, there's this art ministry downtown where repurpose art and help women learn skills and those kinds of things. And they're always looking for people to come down there and help with that. There's all kinds of things you can do. It doesn't have to be focused around the church all the time. Get involved in the school. Coach Little League. Go to the PTA. Spend time tutoring a neighbor kid that parents can't afford help with or just want to blow their own brains out because they're doing homework with the kid every night. Help your neighbor out. Run for political office. Remembering that Jesus is on his throne. But here's the thing. Use these opportunities as steps for ministry. As opportunities to engage our mission, which is to be what? Witnesses of what Christ has done. If you coach a baseball team, there is always one or two little boys that clearly don't have a father who has ever sat there and helped to teach them how to throw a baseball. Even if you're not the coach, go to the coach and say, hey, let me take those two boys out in the outfield. Let me just work with them. Let me just love them a little bit. If you're coaching, identify those families that you can see have problems. Invite them out to lunch. Take them to lunch. Be a witness. Look for opportunities to share about Jesus. Invite them to church. You know, we started out this worship service in the call to worship, Brian read, be still and know that I am God. That doesn't mean still and don't do anything. It means be still, relax, don't get upset, don't be burned out of shape. God's still on his throne. And you're free to do ministry. You're free to be, you're set free with a clear conscience. And then Jesus, the last thing he says is you will receive power from the Holy Spirit. You are equipped, you're engaged to be a part of the kingdom of God. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, Samaria, and even in Lakeland, Plant City, Bartow, in Brandon. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we are reminded that it is your grace and your mercy that gives us strength to do ministry. Lord, we recognize that there is a ministry out there for every single one of us that only we can do. Lord, lead and guide us. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. For now, if your faith is in Christ, his finished work has completed you. He is in control. You can rest. You can celebrate. You can laugh. And you can worship. Not only that, we can be witnesses to his greatness and his mercy. Amen. Go in peace. Serve the Lord.